We have four children, and the third of those children, the second son, Cedric, loves sports. He loves playing them, he loves watching them, he loves talking about them, and quite frankly, his passion for sports is a thorn in the flesh in the side of his mother, but a wonderful fascination and source of conversation for his father. And he and I are always bantering about the latest scores and the latest players and the latest trends in whatever team or sport is currently in season. And that causes a lot of consternation for Cedric and for me right now, because with the conclusion of the pro hockey and especially the pro basketball season, we're entering into what I call the black hole of sports. You know what I mean? Unless you like watching golf, and we don't, or you like watching baseball, and we do, go Cubs, they need a lot of prayers these days. This is a rather dry season on the sports calendar. And realizing this, Cedric asked me recently for the precise dates that the NFL season and college football started. He suspected correctly that it was going to be a while, but not forever. Because I'm here to tell you, I'm here to give you hope that the kickoff to the college football season begins exactly 10 weeks from yesterday, 69 days for those of you counting, including for the Buckeyes. Now, whether you're a college football fan or whether you're a pro football fan, the season, the football season, comes with a number of weekly rituals for millions of us who are too old to play or too unathletic or what have you. That ritual, one of them at least, is called Monday morning quarterbacking. Or if you like the college game, you're already doing it on Sunday morning. Monday morning quarterbacking is actually rather simple. It's the practice of a person who passes judgment on or criticizes something or someone after the event. In the case of football, it's the know-it-all who can tell you all of the things that the coach or the running back or the line or the defense or especially the quarterback should have done to ensure a better outcome. It's a ritual that we all kind of loathe in other people, but we quite frankly enjoy it for ourselves. After all, we think that we understand better with the help of our instant replay and our lazy boy recliner and the game film and the chips and dip that keep on coming. We think that we know better. Now, Monday morning quarterbacking doesn't always have to be negative, does it? Often it is, but it doesn't have to be. There's a sense in which you can actually just assess or analyze the success or lack thereof in something after the fact. It's called evaluation or assessment. And any good leader or coach will tell you that it's very beneficial, especially if you can learn from your successes and learn from your mistakes. You can't expect, you've heard it, what you don't inspect. Evaluation can be very constructive. That's true for us as we look back at what happens in the scriptures, in the Bible, especially as we observe followers of Jesus who bear witness to the gospel. How did they do it? What was the result? What should we imitate? What should we avoid? And today, at least in our first section in your outline, I'd like to look back on Paul's address, his time in Athens. We're going to do some Monday morning quarterbacking in the best sense of the phrase, because there's a whole lot to learn and a whole lot to imitate, from what Paul did in Athens. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, we're at the end of that chapter. If you don't have a Bible, we'd be happy to put one in your hands. If you don't own a copy, this is our gift to you. Take it with you. If you do, just go ahead and return that at the end of our time together. Acts chapter 17. This is actually our last sermon in this profoundly insightful and important chapter in the middle of Acts. For we've seen how Paul takes the gospel out of the harbor of his own heart, even of his own Jewish culture, and sets it on the high seas of life in the middle of a pagan Gentile culture in Athens. And we're impressed by what he says, and we're impressed by the opportunity that he receives. And in this address, Acts 17, to the men of Athens, we observe some things about Paul. He highlights the role of religion. He highlights the nature of God. He highlights the purpose of history. And he highlights the necessity of response to this message. And we're going to see today a handful of key patterns that Paul demonstrates in that context that we can apply in our own context. You have your outline on the back of your worship program. A couple weeks ago, it was very sparse. Today, we're going to make it complicated for you. You're going to be writing a fair amount here. First section, assessing the content of Paul's address. And the first point we have there is that Paul showed familiarity with what his hearers believed. He showed familiarity with what his hearers believed. And of all the realities here, this is perhaps the one that stands out the most. What we mean by that is that Paul didn't jet into Athens, deposit his spiritual artillery there, and leave. Paul didn't practice one and done, hit and run evangelism. Paul wasn't just a dump truck looking for some kind of excavated hole to dump his goods into. Paul put his anchor down. Paul put roots down. Paul sought to meaningfully engage with the people who were there. And Paul became familiar with his hearers and what they believed. And only then could he effectively speak into their lives with this wonderful, convicting truth called the gospel of Jesus Christ. Only then could he build a bridge between their lives and the scriptures, people made in God's image and yet spiritually lost. The point of a bridge, of course, is to connect on both ends. Otherwise, you get what has been called a bridge to nowhere. And we all know that a bridge to nowhere is a worthless bridge. A connecting bridge is what Paul attempts there. From the changeless, timeless message of the gospel into the always changing, ever-moving culture and lives of the people where he was. And Paul's desire was to be that bridge between the two. He wanted to know what they think, how they lived, what they valued, what their hopes and their fears and their joys and their issues were. And that's our call too. Our call is to take this transcultural message, the gospel, and put it in very culturally understandable ways where we live, in the people's lives with whom we spend our time. We're building a bridge on both ends. If we don't have the gospel, we don't have much profound to say to them. If we don't have relational connection to people, we don't have much understanding on how to express it in ways that they say, I get it. One New Testament scholar puts it this way: Paul knows his own message and the mentality of the people that he evangelizes. Too many Christians, and this is where it's convicting, too many Christians know their own message but understand far too little about how and why others think as they do. It's as if we don't know the ones to whom we're speaking. And Paul gives us a personal example here. In fact, in another one of his letters, Paul unveils his motives for his gospel witness. 1 Corinthians 9, 22 and 23 say this: I have become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. In other words, I will do just about anything short of sin so that people understand the gospel. I do all this for the sake of the gospel that I may share in its blessings. Paul doesn't just throw the truth at people like a grenade. He doesn't just airdrop in the gospel like it's a set of MREs, meals ready to eat, plops them down and hightails it out of there. Paul cared about these people. He wanted their salvation. He loved them. He was aware of their needs and their aspirations. And so Paul was willing to step onto their turf and to mix it up with them so that he could speak something intelligible and appealing to them. We can't expect people to first learn our ideas so that they can understand us. We have to go to them to learn the ways they think, to find ways to present them with the truths of the gospel in ways that will be meaningful to them. In other words, the speaker thinks of the receiver with the gospel. Paul planted himself in their midst. Second thing we see there, Paul spoke the gospel in worldview and personal terms. Most of us, when we think of the gospel, we think something like John 3:16. And that's a pivotal verse, a great verse. It refers to, think about it, a number of gospel elements: God, the world, God's Son, the one and only, the only begotten, belief, eternal death, that's perishing, eternal life. These are core realities. Here's the problem with John 3:16. Out of context, or in some ways even in context, is that those core realities aren't described or defined because generally they don't need to be. Why? Who is Jesus talking to in John 3? He's talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, a Jewish Pharisee. He was a religious leader. He and Jesus both knew these terms. They had a lot of background in common. Jesus could rightfully assume that when he said certain things, that Nicodemus already knew what that meant. They shared a common religious language. What they didn't share was a correct understanding of the kingdom of God and of the identity of the Messiah. Jesus was right, and Nicodemus wasn't. But they spoke from a common Jewish worldview. That was not the case in Athens. And friends, that's increasingly not the case with you and me in the culture that we live in. The gospel comes with some really big realities that need to be clarified, explained, in order to be understood and believed, such as, who is God? Who are we? Where did we come from? What's this thing called sin? What can save us? Who's Jesus? Why the cross? How a resurrection? What's repentance? What's faith? What's eternal life? See, without some level of answers to these questions, the gospel is incomprehensible to people. People just don't understand it. It's like a foreign language. I've been in these situations before, but we saw it often when we were in Germany or another place, that people, often Americans, would come over and they would attempt to speak in the only language they knew, English, to the nationals who live there. And you can travel to Europe or Africa or Latin America. The fact is that most of them don't understand English to a fluent or even functional level. And what happens when you're trying to speak to someone who doesn't understand your language, or you suspect that, is what? You speak louder in case maybe they'll understand you. You'll speak very slow so they can read your lips. You'll smile a lot. You'll tap them on the shoulder. You'll laugh. You'll do things because you think by doing that, they'll understand. And they smile back, and they don't understand anything. That's what happens often when we express the gospel without defining what we're saying. People smile back, or they frown, and they don't get it. Paul understood the importance of explanation. And so he described something about the nature of God, that he was the creator, the ruler, the savior, the judge. He described something about the nature of man, that we are fallen beings and religious beings. He described something about the purpose of history, that it's all pointing to what God is doing. It's not random. Paul proclaimed the necessity of response. To get this right, you have to repent and believe. In other words, Paul expressed the gospel as if it were a new world view, which it is. We need to think in those terms as we bear witness as well. John Stott, I've said this before, says many people are rejecting our gospel today, not because they perceive it to be false, but because they perceive it to be trivial. People are looking for an integrated worldview that makes sense of all their experiences. Can what you're telling me, can it make sense of the realities and the conundrums of my life? And the Bible, the gospel, can. It's also a personal invitation. Paul could have stuck to some trite generalities in his address, but he didn't. Paul talked about these things and then he landed the plane. He said, all people everywhere, last week, Pastor Jonathan, including you and you and you, Paul would say, need to repent, need to believe. This wasn't feel-good inspiration. This was a life-demanding revelation to them. And so when we speak the gospel, we're only faithful to it when we call people to respond personally, individually, to what God has offered. And that's the message of Jesus. Third truth, Paul emphasized truths that challenged his hearers' beliefs. If we had time, I'd have you write down 5 or 10 bullet points, essential elements of the gospel. In fact, we did this as a pastoral staff this week. And as you might suspect, they did a wonderful job of summarizing the gospel. 3 of those elements that came up repeatedly from the pastoral staff were the love of God, the cross of Christ, and the essential necessity of belief or faith. Look at Acts 17. Find the love of God in Paul's address. Oh, it might take you a little time. Find the cross of Christ in Paul's address. That's got to be in there somewhere. Find something where Paul calls them to believe. May find any of those? Uh-oh. Paul clearly didn't understand the gospel. How could you leave out the love of God and the cross of Christ and the necessity of belief? This is a problem. Paul didn't get it. Or you wonder. We have to remember several things here in reading this passage. The first is that this is surely a summary of what Paul said. Paul got the microphone here at Speaker's Corner in Athens, and I'm sure he had more than 2 minutes of material to cover. If you and I read this, it takes us about 2 minutes, verses 22 to 31. Which leads us to our second point, and that is that this is Luke's summary of what Paul said. Inspired, not Paul's words, but Luke's summary is, but this is a summary nonetheless. I'd love to have a video recording, but God didn't provide that. We don't need that. Luke's summary is what God wants us to have. Third thing there, Paul tailored his communication to highlight what he thought would be most clear in challenging his hearers' beliefs. That's why Paul talked about idolatry, not the law. To a Gentile, talking about the law wouldn't make much sense. That's why Paul spoke of the resurrection. Paul didn't major on the crucifixion. You know, somebody died because he was bad. Well, the Romans did that all the time. But someone rising from the dead? Paul, you're out of your mind. Paul spoke about the things that poked at, that undercut what they believed but were false. Paul spoke about repentance. Why? Because faith in Jesus as an add-on, without understanding that it's an exchange, is simply like adding salt and pepper to your meal. It doesn't change what you're eating. Until they recognize the dead end of their ways, this offer of Jesus would make little sense. Paul spoke in ways that they understood. And Paul undermined things that were not true about what they believed. That's effective evangelism. It challenges people's assumptions. It says things that may not be popular but are needed. It urges people to abandon what's not true and to embrace what is true. Paul was a master here at showing us how to do that. Last point, finally, Paul highlighted the necessity of response to Jesus. We live in a day and age where there are a few topics that are taboo, or at least it feels like you're not supposed to talk about them. But in some situations, particularly with close friends or with family, oftentimes religious faith will come up in conversation. There's one thing, though, that if you're talking about religion or faith that you're not supposed to do, you know what that is? You're not supposed to try to convert anyone else. Typically, that means that you emphasize the truth of one view and you call others to submit themselves to that view. No, taboo. People say you shouldn't do that. We live in a day and age of religious pluralism where we kind of hear that all views are equally valid and equally true. So deal with it. Conversionism or proselytism, that's off limits. So you can share your perspective in the right situation, but don't call anyone else to embrace it. If you seek to persuade someone, that's a no-no. But Paul didn't believe that. Wherever Paul entered the conversation, however he entered it, his hope, his desire was to highlight Jesus Christ and a call for personal response. Paul knew that the conversation highway could be entered at a whole lot of entrance ramps, but the destination was always the same. Jesus Christ is God's offer and the call to response. Along the way, Paul would outline a number of things. He'd talk about the nature of God. He'd talk about the predicament of sin. He would talk about God's offer of salvation. And he would talk about Jesus. Because Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God. When one looks to God, one will find Jesus. It's not evangelism just to teach general truths about God or morality. Evangelism means presenting the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came at a particular point in history to save. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the King. Jesus is the coming Judge. In fact, Jesus said that about himself. He said, listen, I am the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We've seen this several times at Grace. I want to put it up on the screen one more time. A helpful way to think through some of the key points of the gospel, key parts of the gospel. God, man, Christ response. God, he created us in his image. We are indeed loved by him. We're accountable to him. Man, humanity, each of us, all of us, we've rebelled against God. And because of that, we stand under the judgment of God. Christ, through Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, God has intervened in our desperate plight to offer us salvation, which includes the forgiveness of sin and new life and the gift of the Holy Spirit. God, man, Christ, response. And all of us are called to respond, and the only appropriate, acceptable response to God is that of repentance and faith. Turning and trusting. Paul's presentation of the gospel here is a masterpiece to people who didn't have all of the information and couldn't make sense of it. Paul described for them and then called them to respond. How did they respond? Second part of your outline of our passage today, assessing the diverse responses to Paul's address. I'd give Paul a 5-star rating so far in what he said, but how did people respond? Luke tells us explicitly, verse 32. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, Luke writes, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. And at that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. In other words, Luke steps back and keeps a scorecard of the responses here. And in particular, we see 3 different responses to Paul and his message. You and I, if we're honest, might have expected 2 responses here. And this should actually be one of our biggest eureka, aha moments of the entire passage. Let's look at the responses and make some practical observations along the way. First, some people reject the claims of the gospel. They say no. In Paul's case, depending on your translation, they sneered, they mocked, they ridiculed the message and maybe even Paul. This was a rejection of the message or a rejection of its claims on their lives. Might be true, but it's not for me. You and I know from experience that there are uncountable reasons why people would reject or push away the gospel. Think about it. A lot of times we tend to think the gospel is so good it ought to be a slam dunk with anyone. That there are no rational reasons to reject the gospel. But if we think that, we probably haven't spent very much time with unbelievers. What do I mean by that? Well, the gospel requires humility. Does that come natural to anyone? The gospel takes away autonomy. I'm the boss of my life. The gospel introduces morality. The gospel fuels generosity, giving away. The gospel can threaten family relationships. There are many reasons, valid to himself or herself, that someone would reject the gospel. Because again, the gospel is not just an add-on, it's an exchange of my life for the life of Jesus in me. And that will cost people. That will cost you. Paul experienced this rejection. Jesus predicted it. And you and I, as gospel witnesses, we should be prepared for that. Not every hearing of the gospel leads to faith. But our role is to do everything in our power so that people understand and can call on the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. Part of our problem, part of our challenge, is that we tend to define the effectiveness, the quality of our evangelism, based upon the effect it causes in the other person. But we can't control that. And as we all know in life, to be responsible for something you can't control is incredibly frustrating. When we face the rejection of our message, we're tempted to think, I failed. No. Second response we see, some people accept the claims of the gospel. They say, yes. And praise God for this. That's really our hope, our prayer, our longing as followers of Jesus. Verse 34 says, some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. What did they believe? They believed the message about Jesus Christ, that God had sent him, that he would someday be the judge, and he comes as a savior. God has been at work in the lives of people here in Athens to open their eyes, to prepare their hearts, and some of them converted to faith in Jesus Christ. And that's a miracle. Because Paul tells us elsewhere that the gospel is a stumbling block to Jews, and it's foolishness to Gentiles, and yet there are Gentiles here who come to faith in Christ. And all around us today, there are people coming to faith in Jesus Christ, and it's a miracle, but it happens. Only the power of God can do that, and you and I should expect that some will say, yes. Do you believe that? In your witness, do you think, no one will buy this? They'll all say, you're nice, but that's loopy. Or do you think that some of them will say, I've been longing for something like that, and look what you're telling me. The power of God is just as strong today in America in 2019 as it's been any other time in history. God's power has not waned, and God can do a miracle. He can bring someone to life. Two responses, some who say no, some who say yes, and Paul predicted this all along. 2 Corinthians 2:14, one of my favorite passages in all the Bible, but thanks be to God who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma, the sweet smell of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved, who say yes, and those who are perishing, who say no. To the one we're the aroma that brings death, to the other the aroma that brings life. And who is equal to such a task? The answer is no one, but God chooses you and I anyway. How cool is that? Third category. Some people consider the claims of the gospel and they say, tell me more. Tell me more. I'm fascinated by this third category that Luke introduces. It's hinted elsewhere in Scripture, but he's explicit here. Some people are intrigued. They're curious about the claims of the gospel. They're not yet ready to believe, but they find the gospel too appealing, too persuasive to walk away. And they have things going on in their life that won't let them walk away. They say to us, like they say to Paul, I want to hear more about this. Tell me more on this subject. I'm convinced that there is a large number of people, larger than you and I think, who would respond to the gospel in this way. In fact, I think in most of our conversations, this should be our goal. Of course, saving faith is our ultimate goal. It's our prayer. We want people to say yes. But most of the people, when they first hear an understandable explanation of the gospel, aren't ready to say yes right away. But many of them are ready to say, tell me more. Help me understand. What do you mean by, is it possible that? People need time to analyze, to assess, to think, what if that was true in my life? What would that change? They need time to marinate on the power of the gospel and what it would do in their lives. And for those people, we offer them this enticing combination of a challenge, respond to Jesus, and an invitation, consider what he offers. We give the demands of the gospel and we offer the benefits of the gospel, and we do it in very personal ways. Why? Because they can trust us, because they know us, because we mean well with them. J.I. Packer, who died recently, a famous evangelical from Great Britain, helps us wonderfully here. I'm going to put this on the screen because I think he expresses what we need to hear. He writes, "We're tempted to be in a great hurry with those whom we would win to Christ. And then when we see no immediate response in them, to become impatient and downcast, and then to lose interest in them, and to feel that it's useless to spend more and more time on them, so we abandon our efforts." Honestly, how many of us have been there? I have. But this is utterly wrong, Packer writes. It's a failure both of love for man and of faith in God. At each stage, you have to be willing to go along with him at God's speed, which may seem to you a strangely slow speed, indeed. But that's God's business, not yours. Your business is simply to keep pace with what God is doing in his life. I love that. To keep pace with what God is doing in his or her life. We note here that there are those who say no, those who say tell me more, and those who say yes. And some who say yes come from upper classes in society. The gospel is for all people everywhere, including those who have it all. Luke points out two people, and he says a number more, who are influential, who came to faith in Christ. A leading intellectual, Dionysius, and a prominent woman, Damaris. Why did Luke write this? Why didn't he just say, some believed? I think that Luke wants to help us bury the notion that the gospel is only for down and outers. Only for those who have nowhere else to turn. Because sometimes we buy that lie, don't we? We think the gospel, it's really for those who are homeless and who are destitute and who are trafficked and who are imprisoned, and the list goes on. The gospel's really for them. They need it. But do you believe that the gospel is also for your Chase colleague? It's for a business executive. It's for a political leader, a professor you know, for a wealthy person. You better believe the gospel is for them. And the gospel holds its own and more with those people too. If the gospel can speak to the deepest needs of those who are down and out, the gospel can speak to the deepest hidden needs of those who look like they have it all. Let's not miss this. Because Grace Players Church, the people you know who seem like they have it all, they need the gospel just as much. And you're God's messenger to them. Paul was clear, he was bold, he was persistent, he was patient. One more time from Packer. Paul knew that the word would prove a savor of life to some who would hear it. And this knowledge makes him, Paul, confident and tireless and expectant in his evangelism. As if there were on occasion hard spells with much opposition and little visible fruit, Paul didn't panic or lose heart. His business was to be patient and faithful in spreading the good news till the time of harvest should come. Paul saw that God had opened a door for witness, and God would do his work. Paul's labor wasn't in vain because God controls the spiritual climate. God controls the fertility of the soil. Paul's role was to love them and speak the gospel. What do we take away from this for our own witness to the gospel? I'm going to put it up one more time. I think it's a healthy diagnostic for us to consider our own witness to Jesus Christ. MI equals HP plus CP plus CC, three elements that are essential in our gospel witness. High potency, the quality of our lives. Close proximity, that we're rubbing shoulders with and that we know people who don't know Jesus, really know them. And clear communication, that in some way we can summarize the basics of the gospel in a way that they can understand. Take time to assess, where are you on each of those three? And ask God for help. Second takeaway, realize that there are very few people who are natural at something, especially something important. And I'm referring to gospel witness. Ask God, God, say, I'm not one of the 3% or the 8% who just can say it easily and everyone nods their heads. I struggle with this. Say, God, help me to develop clarity and fluidity as I speak. Help me to learn how to tell my story in the context of the big story of what God's doing until we have the gospel story in. That's a prayer that God would love to answer in your life. Have you asked him? God, help me. Third takeaway, ask God for a deeper love for people and a deeper passion for God. A deeper love for people and a deeper passion for God. Those two things will be steroids on your witness. Because if you have a passion for God, it's hard to be silent about him. And if you have a love for people, it's hard to be apathetic and say, whatever. See, when you love someone, you'll go to great lengths to speak their language so that they can understand and respond. Ajith Fernando, longtime president of Youth for Christ in the country of Sri Lanka, experienced the Easter bombings in the churches there. He wrote, there are a few things that energize the soul and enable us to maintain our passion for the gospel as much as an evangelistic lifestyle. When we get close to people, when we see their lives, yearn for their salvation, we realize afresh how vital the gospel is for their salvation. And we experience afresh the power of energizing for witness by the Spirit. In other words, when we bear witness, we benefit ourselves. Last, trust in the sovereignty of God. Trust in the sovereignty of God, because he goes with you. In fact, he goes before you. You're not on your own when you have that conversation. You're not on your own when you try to find the right words. If the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, don't you think that God is already at work in preparing those people to hear? You bet he is. So you're going where God has already gone before. If you're a believer, that should energize you. That should give you a sense of wanting to open your eyes and to seize the opportunities, because I'm not on virgin territory here. God has already been here in the lives of these people, and he is at work so that when they hear what I have to say, God is making it make sense to them. God wants people to hear the gospel, and he desires that they come to a knowledge of the truth. If you're a believer, that's our calling, to speak that good news into a lost and dying world. Let's be real practical as we close. In 3 weeks, up at Alum Creek in the pristine waters of that flowing river, we have our Alum Creek beach party and baptism. Like most of the world has done and still does, people are baptized in the elements with friends and family and hundreds here at Grace and onlookers who wonder, what would cause someone to go public like that? If you're a follower of Jesus and you haven't been baptized as a believer, it's not just the invitation of Jesus, it's his command. How about you? If you've ever been there, it's a wonderful occasion. On your communication card, write, interested in baptism. There's a little box for you to check. We'll respond to you. We'll start the process for that day to work out. It is fascinating. fabulous. But only if you know Jesus. To go public with Jesus is to first know Jesus. Finally, this week is VBS. 500-600 children here. Volunteers, workers, many of you. Can I ask you for this week that you would pray every day for the kid who's sitting in your seat? And if you know one of the volunteers or someone else who's going to be here, that you would pray for them, that their lives and their mouth would show off Jesus in incredible ways. We have 6 and 8 and 10 and 12-year-olds that God has entrusted to us. What an opportunity. And so well done what our church does. May the gospel speak into their lives. Like Paul, we're called to be faithful to the simplicity and the complexity of the gospel. Like Paul, we're called to understand the beliefs in the context of our hearers. And finally, like Paul, we're called to entrust the fruitfulness of our witness to God. And he does all things well. Let's pray. Jesus, we commit ourselves to you. We want to be your witnesses. We want to be fruitful, but you control that. So help us to be faithful, courageous, humble, as we speak the gospel to people in need, people you love. Thank you that you go with us and you go before us. Lord, would you work through us for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.